Well, here we are. Already at day 28 in 40 days with Christ. Hard to believe when we set out, 40 days seems like a long time. It's the number in the Word of God of trial. It's the number of temptation, number of testing. Are you still committed to 40 days with Christ in your life to draw closer to Him? We've looked at the C, H, R, and I so far. Can you remember those at all? You have kind of like daily reminders. You can't help but know some of this if you're on the email list. But C is for compassion, calling, and commitment. Don't forget these principles. And then those mighty motivation factors in H, holiness, hospitality, heaven and hell, to be motivated by those factors in our life to draw closer to Christ. R was repentance, restoration, restitution, resolve to change in our lives. And then last week, I, as we shared on infirmities, intercession, Emmanuel, He'll help you. Amen? And so now we come to the S. Let's consider this morning three catalysts for spiritual growth as we endeavor to become more like Christ in our lives. Looking at the Word of God this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. The Word of God says, "Be diligent or study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I know parents sometimes use this as a proof text to their children who are perhaps lazy as students or maybe procrastinators. There's a difference between laziness and procrastination, but the end result is you cram at the end. But the Bible says, be diligent, study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then over in Mark chapter 10, we find a passage in verses 35 to 45 that really speaks to our contemporary situation. As you think of the lives of the disciples in this particular episode, in some of the drama that they had in their lives, in the relationship with Jesus and in the relationship to one another. In Mark 10 and verse 35, we read, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee," and other places, "the sons of thunder, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" In other words, "Lord, we have a favor to ask." Kind of like the student in classes who raises their hand and says, "Teacher, may I ask a question?" And the teacher wants to say, "Well, that all depends on if it's on subject or not." I was a Bible teacher for a number of years in a Christian school. And having graduated 7 years before, or no, 5 years before I became that teacher, I knew all the tricks of the trade that they pulled to try to change the subject. And so when young Rob Mays asked me a question about my philosophy of this, that, and the other, I would say, "You know, Rob, that's an excellent question. I have so much. I have books on that topic. See me after class. I'm going to load you down with all your answers. Everything you ever wondered about that topic but were afraid to ask, I've got answers for you, buddy. But we're going to stay on track today." I hear that some Bible teachers are not that are much more easily dissuaded in these parts. But Jesus was asked this question. He said, "Well, is this on topic?" He said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" In other words, what is it that you seek from me? What is your heart's desire? Aren't you thankful to Lord Jesus when we say, "Lord, I have a need"? He says, "What is it, child? What is it, son? What is it, daughter?" He already knew what they were going to ask. He knew it was somewhat selfish. He knew that their motivation was not good. But he still said, "Well, what is it that you really need? What is it that you want me to do for you?" And here's their request. They said to him, verse 37, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with you will be baptized." He was speaking really in reference to their future. He knew not only their past, their present, but he knew their future life, what kind of trials they would be under. He knew that they would be under oppression, persecution, and be martyrs for the cause of Christ. But he continued, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared." And when the other ten disciples or apostles heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave or servant of all." And then we come to, I think, my life verse, my favorite verse in all the Word of God, Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The King James says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." When we think of what it really means to draw close to Christ, it's not the physical presence, the request. He said, "Lord, let me sit on your right hand or your left hand." Being close to Jesus Christ is the privilege of yours this morning and of mine. You don't have to ask for special favors to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, "Lord, I want to be close to you." That's His will already. You don't have to have special treatment, preferential treatment. You don't have to be sort of the class pet, so to speak, the church pet or whatever else, for Jesus to say, "You know what? You can draw close to me," because He can make you feel just as special as you really want to be. He says, "Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you." There's three catalysts for spiritual growth as we endeavor to become more like Christ and to draw close to Him in our lives. When we think of these, some of them are self-evident, but yet neglected. And one of those, very obviously, is Scripture. We have the Word of God. It's never been more available. I have right here something that I got at 85% off. It was the Complete Evangelical Parallel Bible, King James, New King James, NIV, NLT. And I can look here and study across all these references and see how different translations have it expressed. But you know what? Just having it in four different translations will not do me a bit of good if I don't open it. And sadly, just like the Word of God that's standing or sitting on the communion table this morning, many have the Word of God just that far, but it's never been opened this past week or last week, and it's certainly not in their hearts. The Word of God draws us into God's presence. As we think of what the Bible says for us to study and to show ourselves approved, to really draw close to Him, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible is really revealing much more than great stories, although stories help us in our culture to understand how it relates to us. There are great stories of survival or search and rescue missions and those things that make us think of standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ and how our Lord can help us to stand up against opposition, persecution, and even those who would ridicule us. The Bible reveals to us in Luke chapter 4 that each time that Jesus was cornered by the devil, He overcame temptation by quoting Scripture. Think about that. You've heard it before, but think about that. He's Jesus, God's Son, co-eternal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. But still in His flesh, in His humanity, when the devil came upon Him with temptation for 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus just responded as Satan tried to come upon Him with His body weakened and in the flesh. Satan attacked Him continually, and Jesus just responded, "It is written. It is written. It is written." He was talking about the revealed Word of God. And that brings us to the first practical application of this point. Instead of more medication, we need more meditation on the Word of God, don't we? We need to meditate on Scripture. Consider Joshua 1:8. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So God says that we need to meditate on His Word, and God will bring us to successful victory in our life. They were up against unreasonable odds, but God said, "I will fight for you." And you may sometimes feel so oppressed and depressed and overwhelmed by the enemy in your life, but let me tell you something. If you'll meditate on the Word of God, He will reveal to you that there is victory right around the corner for you and your family if you'll trust Him and His Word. He says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful," or if I may say, victorious in your life. Do you remember Psalm 1, first couple verses? Maybe you used to quote it, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Again, there's that continuous phrase of meditating on the Word of God. Meditation is not the practice of, of humming the Bible or verses with some sort of a om. You don't have to go through a bunch of calisthenics or cross your legs and stand upside down, as I shared with our STEM group yesterday. You can have the presence of God in meditating on His Word. And you know, those other concepts are not real meditation. Meditation is like chewing and chewing on the Word of God until the truth is digested and it comes and flows through us and brings forth life. Ask a question. How many of you would be honest enough this morning if I asked you this question? Raise your hand if you'd be honest enough to admit that you worry from time to time. How many of you worry occasionally? Okay, let's see. All right. There's at least some notes for next week. No, we all have that problem sometimes where we just take things back that are supposed to be given to the Lord and trust Him. And I've never thought of this before until I begin to study this word meditation and the Word of God a little bit more deeply. They're close cousins. This word worry and meditation are very closely connected in the original language. Did you know that? The difference between like yoga meditation, worry, and biblical meditation, yoga tells you to just empty your mind and meditate on nothingness. That sounds kind of strange and kind of dangerous, doesn't it? Worry is when you fill up your mind with all the bad things, every possibility. My mom was like this. She would think of every hypothetical situation. If we were 10 minutes late, oh, they could be a wreck. They could be down in the ditch. They could be bleeding. They could be next to the end of life. Oh. And just worry and worry and worry. None of you ever did that with your children out late. But for some, worrying gets so bad that it controls all of your other activities. Some worry about getting fat so they don't eat. Some have issues in their life that they actually become a chronic issue. And so teenagers begin to starve themselves, even with bulimia, maybe even force themselves to lose what they've eaten. I know that's graphic, but it's very sad. It's real. What are they worried about? They're worried about the pressure of life. They're worried about everything else around them and not fitting in, not being beautiful, not maybe looking as good or as thin or as beautiful as someone next to them in their competition. Some worry that something bad is going to happen, so they stay home. They just completely are paralyzed with fear. They worry that the only way they're going to be safe is they just stay right where they're at, and they completely withdraw from all activity in life. Some worry about the health and safety of their kids, so they keep them at home and don't let them ever play. They don't let them interact whatsoever. And there's some goodness to that, because God has placed you as an authority over your children to be an umbrella for them to protect and guard their hearts. Don't get me wrong. I believe in that with all my heart. They're not ready to be missionaries when they're 10 years old. They're not ready to go out and win the lost at any cost just because you've taught them about Jesus and Jesus loves me. They're not ready for that, because there's a wicked world out there that wants to have them and digest them and spit them out. But worrying about them to the degree that you're so paralyzed with fear that you cannot function in this life, that's not healthy. Worry is when you fill your mind with all these fears. You have this one extreme of yoga meditation that empties everything out. And you have this other extreme of worry that just fills and loads yourself up with all these hypothetical situations that probably will never take place. And you're overloaded with worry. And neither one is biblical. Biblical meditation has one little similarity to these, but instead of filling your mind with fears, you fill your mind with good thoughts, with pure thoughts, like it says, as Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 4, "And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." I can guarantee you, if you're living your life in Philippians 4:8, there won't be time for worry. All that you'll have in your heart and life is the presence and the Spirit of God to bring you through. Worry and meditation seem so different, but they're loosely related in that whatever you put inside your head is what controls every aspect of your life. So do you want to be controlled by worry and fret? Or do you want to be controlled by the precious Holy Spirit that speaks to your heart and gives you a passion to serve Him? Meditation allows the food of God's Word to sink down deep inside of us and become a part of us as we think about it, mull it over in our mind until that light clicks on. And in the moment of pressure and temptation, we don't even have to think about it, because we've already been filled with the presence of God and meditating on His Word. And we say, "It is written, it is written, it is written. I will not disobey the Word of God." Then there's a second practical application at this point, and it happens very naturally. See, meditation, when it's repeated time and time again, naturally leads to memorization. We need to memorize Scripture. I hope you as parents, if it's not done through a Christian school or some other VBS, I hope that you instruct your children and grandchildren to memorize the Word of God. If I had anything to do over as a parent, is I would have bribed, quote-unquote, our children, not with other things that maybe motivate them to obey. I would have tried to motivate them much more to memorize the Word of God. Say, well, they probably picked up a lot of Scripture in Christian school. Well, in homeschool, yes, they did. But I don't believe that you can ever have too much of the Word of God in your heart and life. You say, well, I could memorize way back there when I was about 10, but there's no hope for me now. What about maybe one verse a week? Could you memorize one verse a week? It might be more than what you did last week, right? That'd be an improvement. During these 40 days with Christ, some have been doing some Bible memory. And I've gotten feedback of what they've done in some of those devotional, daily devotionals. They've been memorizing some key verse in that Scripture. And I know some of you are thinking, well, I have trouble remembering what I was after when I opened the refrigerator door. I can't remember these things. And I'm with you. I understand that. There was a young believer that was discouraged in his attempts to read and remember the Bible. And he said, "It's no use. No matter how much I read, I always forget what I've just read." His wise pastor replied, he said, "Take heart, for when you pour water over a sieve, no matter how much you pour, you don't collect much, but at least you end up with a clean sieve." And that's what the Word of God does in our life. Even if you're not able to memorize long, long portions of the Word of God, like Reverend George Hawley, who's coming in May for our revival, some of you have heard him preach. This man's amazing. He has entire books of the Bible memorized. It's just the most amazing. I don't have that gift. I need it either up here or right here or something. He's a tremendously gifted preacher, but I've just been amazed at how much of the Word of God that is in his heart. He doesn't have to stop and think about it. When he's preaching, it just comes right out. We heard him preach at the Nazarene Church last fall, and just he quoted the majority of Ephesians chapter 4 verbatim. I was watching. I was amazed. But you know what? Even George Hawley needs more than just memorization in his head. It needs to come to our heart, doesn't it? So it's meditation and memorization that work together to help us to be where we ought to be. Second, in our hearts we think of, as John 16:13 says, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. So whenever you read and study the Bible, pray that God's Spirit would help you to do and understand what you read. You know, the Bible is not just authored by men. We will sometimes make reference to, you know, the Apostle Paul said, or what John said over here, and sometimes we, by doing that, we're trying to kind of humanize it and express that it's a man of God, a holy man of God, who expressed this writing. But don't forget that they gave these writings under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the biblical word, and you know this, is that the Holy Spirit of God literally breathed this truth. The Scripture, all Scripture that we read and study in the Word of God, is God-breathed. That's the literal word. And so if God breathes that life into us, ought we not to receive it, meditate upon it, memorize it? For we need Scripture for spiritual growth. It was D.L. Moody who once said, "The Bible without the Holy Spirit is a sundial by moonlight." I like that. We need the light of God's Holy Spirit to then reveal not just what the Bible says, but what it means by what it says. So what's next then if we incorporate the Scripture in our lives in meditation, memorization? How can we really then know that we're growing? And we see that revealed in Mark chapter 10 as we read of James and John and the disciples and their strife to be close to Christ and their jealousy and a little bit of kind of rivalry there. But we see that in their hearts and lives revealed to us a second catalyst for spiritual growth found through service. If you really want to grow in Jesus Christ and draw closer to Him, you need to ask this question: am I serving in my church? Am I serving in my community? Am I really modeling a life of service? Service is being willing to humbly serve. Service carries with it the concept of literally martyrdom. That's the original word for servant or slave, is one that's willing to completely die. In fact, in our English New Testament, this word that's translated servant usually represents the Greek word doulos, bond slave. Sometimes it means another word that kind of is translated like a deacon or a minister, one that serves in the avenue of the church, in the ministry of the church. And that's the strict application of it. But doulos and diakonos, these are synonyms. They're interchangeable. We understand that in service and humility, we look to help one another. You've heard me share this illustration, but years ago, Trevor was only about 6 or 7, and he was five. And we were in Illinois visiting his Aunt Tammy, and she took him up to their church, and he was meeting one on their pastoral staff, and they go to a bigger church, and she said, Trevor, tell him, Pastor John, I think his name, tell Pastor John what your daddy does. Well, we had been out at the church camp just that previous week preparing for our annual camp at Susie Chapel Camp. That campground had been around since 1897, and it looked like it. It was a big job. Every year we had to winterize the whole thing, make sure none of the pipes would freeze. So we'd been out there making sure everything, those that had frozen. I had to work on some plumbing and do different things. I'm not a plumber, so don't call me. I don't know what I'm doing. They had to refix half of what I did. But there were a few of those cabins, had to have their sinks fixed and the toilets fixed and all those things. So when she asked him, she said to Trevor, she said, "Tell Pastor John what your daddy does." He said, "He fixes toilets." I said, "Okay, that's me." But I thought, in the little mind of a 5-year-old, I was so proud that that was his answer, because it demonstrated in his little mind that Daddy was not too good to go fix a toilet out at the church camp. And it just has always touched my heart when I think of, are you willing to humble yourself and serve where Jesus calls you? In fact, the Word of God, when you think of Christian service, means first and foremost living out a slave relationship to one Savior by being a witness. It's similar to the use of this word martyr, in that we are willing to completely die for the cause of Christ. What work does Christ set His servants to do? The way that they serve Him, He tells them, is by becoming the slaves of their fellow servants and being willing to do literally anything, however costly, however irksome or undignified, in order to help them to draw closer to Him. And when the New Testament speaks of ministering to the saints in humility and service, it means not primarily preaching to them, but devoting time and trouble and substance to giving them all the practical help that's necessary and possible. You see, the essence of Christian service is loyalty to the King, expressing itself in care for His servants. I thought of that. I said, only the Holy Spirit can create in us the kind of love toward our Savior that will overflow in that sympathy and empathy and practical helpfulness towards His people and towards those of this community. And unless the Spirit is training us in love and in compassion that we shared about in the first week of our series, then we'll never be motivated to humble ourselves in service. If we're going to grow spiritually, we must become a martyr, a slave for Christ. Thankfully, we don't all have to be burned at the stake, though, in martyrdom, and that picture that you might think of as actual martyrs to serve the Lord. But each and every one of us must find and accept our ministry to Him. A businessman once asked his Bible study group, "How can you tell if you have a servant's heart, a servant attitude?" And I love this answer that came back from their discussion group. They pondered the question for several minutes, and this was the best answer that captured the essence of his Bible study. One group said this: "By the way you react when you are treated like one." Think about that. How do you know if you have a servant's heart or a servant attitude, that you're truly a servant leader? By the way you react when you're treated like one. You know, when we give Jesus Christ His rightful place as Lord and Savior, His Lordship will be expressed in the way that we serve others. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. He came to serve. If Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, came to earth to serve others, how much more ought we to be about our Master's business to serve others? And that brings us to the third catalyst for spiritual growth, experienced in stewardship. Take a deep breath. Let it all out. Say, okay, here comes Pastor Tim's annual message on tithing and stewardship. I will touch on that just a little bit. But let me just say something. It's not just annual. It's something that God wants to have to control in our hearts and lives. Stewardship, biblically, is giving back to God what is rightfully His already. And it does include money. I'll just tell you that all of our possessions, just like that cross skit, the cross store, the cross shop skit that we watched a few weeks ago, You need to be willing to deny yourself and give up everything to follow Him. The blessings that He brings back in your life is that He lets you use it as a steward. That's the principle of stewardship. You see, when we think of that and we understand, it's almost like a doctor that you go to for your annual checkup, and he may poke and prod and press here and there, and he may, as he's doing that, ask the question, you know, does this hurt? How about that? I saw Carla in so much pain the other day. He had to do that to see range of motion and to be able to tell for himself exactly what was going on that went deeper than just the MRI that he could see on a screen. He didn't know right there in her neck what was happening, in the back of her spine what was happening. She was about to scream out in pain. I think she was wanting to say, yeah, does that hurt? Does that hurt? But you know what? If you cry out in pain, one of the two things has happened when the Holy Spirit is dealing with your life. Either the doctor has pushed too hard without the right sensitivity, or more likely there's something that's wrong in that particular area. And the doctor will say, we better look a little deeper. We better do some more tests. It's not supposed to hurt there. Hello? Are you with me? So it is when a pastor preaches on financial responsibility. Sometimes it hurts and certain members cry out in discomfort and criticize the message and the messenger. Either the pastor's pushed too hard, or perhaps there's something wrong, or all they ever talk about is money, money, money. They just want more of my money, or I don't believe in tithe. That's an Old Testament scripture. And you hear all these things that come flooding up. In that case, I say, my friend, if that's your reaction when the Spirit is dealing with you with the Word of God through His servant, perhaps you're in need of the great physician to touch you in a fresh way, because it's not supposed to hurt there. He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your billfold, your pocketbook, your purse? I carry within my wallet a $1 million bill. I'll give it to someone. I give these away. I always have one that looks a little bit crinkled, that looks like money on purpose. I carry it with my other money. Some of you who've done prayer station know what we're talking about. It has a gospel message on the back. But I like to give it to people and say, have you gotten your $1 million? I may not ever see them again, but I said, it's a gospel tract. It's all right. Just take it. Pass it on to someone after you've read it. I've hardly ever had anyone say, I don't want that. But are we as willing to give $5, $10, $20 in Jesus' name as we would perhaps a $1 million bill that has no earthly value? You heard what I said, no earthly value? Has eternal value. It far outweighs $5, $15, $20. Ben Rogers once shared with his church three levels of giving that come to your heart and life. And I thought about this, and I said, you know, there's three things that we can look at on how we give and how we're motivated. Number one, there's the motivation of the law. You give because you have to. It's a requirement. Some, that's as far as it gets in their giving. The offering plates pass, and they say, okay, well, this is the time we give. Have to do that. Secondly, some give out of liability. Well, it's not just you have to, but you ought to. It's kind of an obligation. People are looking. What will they think if I don't give something? But the real level of giving God wants in stewardship is to give out of love. Not because you have to or you ought to, but because you want to. That's giving with grace. I think the skit guy's little skit we shared a few days back is so fitting. I'm going to share this in closing.
Give to God by enjoying what He has given me. Okay? I mean, do you really think He expects something back? Now, I know there's a lot of people at church that would not understand this line of reasoning. That's why, just to make things simple and not to cause any controversy, I like to carry what I call the little empty envelope. All right? You see, when the plate gets passed, I bloop, put it in there like that. The deacon's counting the money, They only know me as the crazy empty envelope guy, but the people sitting around me, clueless. I win, they win, God wins. No one gets hurt because no one knows.
God knows.
Huh? Let me ask you a question, huh? How's your mutual fund?
Hey,
for that matter, how's all your funds? Has the fund left your funds, huh? Has your do-re-mi taken a W-A-L-K, huh? What if I told you that I knew about an investment you could make that the return would be mind-boggling? And it's promised. It's guaranteed. I know what you're saying. There's no guarantees. This one's guaranteed, okay? Malachi 3:10. That's what it says in the Old Testament. It says, test me, give to God, and he will give you back. It goes like this. I give this, he gives this. I give this, he gives this. I give this. Right up there. He keeps giving. I can't outgive God. How crazy is that? Do I love him? Sure, whatever. I'm just saying, if you give, he gives back.
I tithe. But just not like in the form of a 10% check, per se. Let me tell you what I mean. When I go to church on a Sunday morning, they're selling donuts. I buy some. Boom. That's a tithe. When my whole Sunday school class wants donuts, and I, out of the goodness of my heart, buy a whole bunch for the Sunday school class, boom. That's another tithe. But it's not about me spending money. It's about the smile on people's faces. That, my friends, is tithe enough for me. Case in point, the church was having date nights where we could take our spouse out for an evening, and they were charging $25 for child care. Boom shakalaka tithe. I'll tell you what the biggest tithe was. When I spent over $100 on our meal, and my wife was grinning ear to ear, that, my friend's a tithe.
I would like to give. I would, okay? But everything right now is just crazy. I mean, just crazy, you know? I mean, not normal crazy, really crazy, you know? And if after I paid my bills and took care of the things that I need and want, then I would consider giving something, but not now is crazy. We're going to give later. We've already talked about it. I mean, down the road, we'll be crazy givers, but right now, it's just crazy.
Yeah, I have money, that's a fact. But you know what? It's a heart thing between me and the Lord and the pastor, because he needs to know what I'm giving now that we have this little building campaign going on, if you know what I'm saying. And pastor, I'd give a little bit more. I'd give a little something if you'd have that music minister sing a couple more hymns now and then, huh? Hey, what's this? Watch this. Is that a Benjamin? I think it is. Benji likes hymns. Come on. You want it? Come on, pastor. Do what I say, huh?
Oh, in my life, Lord, be glorified in me. I put money in the plate. Wait, wait, wait. Look what I have here. I hope it doesn't interfere. That everyone can hear how I give with cheer, that everyone could be like me.
Jazz hands.
Well, that might be a little bit crazy, but sometimes you have to illustrate absurdity with something that's somewhat absurd. Stewardship is not to work against you. Stewardship is God's provision of grace in your life to bless you, but it's not your motivation for giving. God trusts us. His purpose and plan in this 10% tithe is for us to understand that it's not just a command, but it's a blessing, and we give out of love because we want to, and out of grace in the New Testament that we want to see God's kingdom go forward. Secondly, in our stewardship, it's not just our money, but it's all of our abilities, all of our might that we have to serve Him. When we think of how that applies, we need to give of our best to the Master. Stewardship not only deals with our money, but our might and how we would use our abilities, our talents for the Lord. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. You see, we've been challenged to walk in His steps over the course of these 40 days. And even though it's day 48 and we know all the track that we've been through, we must continue to be motivated with a desire, the willpower to reach the goal, with that passion and devotion of faith and obedience, of denial that prioritizes desires in our life to seek God's very best, and then in our lives to know that our dependence is completely on Him, to yield control to the One who has all power. This week I urge us to move beyond even these areas of focus to just a very basic truth of duty before God. Lord, what would you have me to do? For duty is the responsibility, to borrow from a pretty big slogan and motto of a pretty major advertising slogan, just do it. I'm not trying to make a plug for Nike, but I would tell you this morning. When you say that phrase, people know what you mean. I think the Word of God speaks to our hearts and says, obey me. Just do it, live it, love it, learn it. The Word of God reminds us that we can serve Him and draw close to Him. We can study to show ourselves approved, not to man, but to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We can understand and know that even the Son of Man came not to be ministered, not to be served, but to be a servant, a minister to others. And we can understand that in our lives we can have that humility that He can use. I wonder this morning, are you feeding on the Word of God? Does Scripture come to your heart and mind because you've been in the place of meditation? Are you memorizing the Word of God? I wonder this morning, when you think of drawing close to Him, have you surrendered in humility of service? Have you said, Lord, everything I have is yours. Help me to be a good steward. Jesus is coming again. And just like the parable of the talents, when He comes, He has one of two answers to give to those according to their stewardship. He's either going to say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. Or, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I don't read anywhere in the Word of God that He has any other, there's no other fudging, there's no other gray area. He doesn't say, well, you know, you were pretty good. You attended church and you would sometimes give, you'd sometimes sing, you'd sometimes show up when they were doing a soup kitchen ministry. Let me give it some thought. No, He doesn't have to give any thought. He knows right where you stand right now. Chances are you do too. Does the Holy Spirit speak to your heart this morning and say, draw to me. Draw to me. Come back to the place where your very center focus is the Word of God every day. To be living in the Scriptures, devouring. The Bible says, Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness and the Word of God. They shall be filled. If Jesus were here this morning, and He walked down this center aisle and He turned around and looked you in the eyes, and He said to you, where do you stand with me? Would you try to deceive your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or would you in all honesty confess where you are before Him and say, Lord, I'm not where I ought to be, but I want to be. Let me tell you something. It may be a little secret, but He is here. God is here by His precious Holy Spirit, and He has already walked in and out of these pews. I was here late last night setting things up, and my prayer was, Lord, would You show up by Your Holy Spirit? Would You convict hearts? Would You speak in a way that I cannot? Would You draw us to You? We would humble ourselves afresh and anew to be people of Your Word, to be people that are humbly serving You, to be people that are stewards, that are faithful to what You've given us. I want us to stand this morning. Billy, would you slip out? I just feel impressed that we ought to sing. We're going to sing that chorus. I think she can play it. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a day coming that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. The Bible says this, that He is Lord. Have you already confessed in your heart? Will you be compelled and forced to do that in that day? Or will you say, oh, I've already done that. Yes, He's still Lord. If you have a need this morning that Christ would be center focus of your life, I invite you to come as we sing. We have time. There's nothing else on my plate today that's more important than your never-dying soul. If you're not saved, you can be saved today. If you need to be rededicated in Christ, come. You say, oh, I'm not lost, I'm not backslidden, but I need some help. He'll help you. Amen. Would you come if you have a spiritual need of any kind or just a burden that you're carrying? We'd love to have prayer around this altar. Let's lift that chorus, and we invite you to come as we sing.